Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would impress upon us what it is that we have Christ as our great high priest. We pray that you would make us those who live like we relate to you through him. We pray that you would transform our lives by the law written upon our hearts. And we pray that you would cause forgiveness to have its full effect in us. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 19. As you turn there, maybe some of you are familiar with the story of how the Iliad gets going. It's not a story that's told in the Iliad by Homer, but it's sort of a background tidbit of information that comes out in other ancient Greek plays. And the reason I'm talking about this is because of the way that it shows that human beings, we have this knowledge that we need to relate to God. We have this knowledge that God is holy, that we have transgressed, and that our transgressions have offended and provoked God's wrath, and that brings negative consequences into our lives that need to be remedied by sacrifices. And where this is not regulated by the scriptures, where the scriptures are not informing the steps that people try to take to relate to God through priests who offer sacrifices, things go horribly wrong. So this story is told of how Agamemnon, the captain of the Achaean host, became convinced that the god Artemis was opposing the fleet. The fleet was setting out to go and conquer Troy, to recapture Helen, who had been carried off captive by Paris. And when he realized that the god Artemis was sending contrary winds, he became convinced that the way to remedy this situation was to offer his own daughter, Iphigenia, as a human sacrifice that the host might go. And then when the Iliad commences, the priest of Apollo has been offended by being spurned by Agamemnon, and as a result, the god Apollo visits a plague on the Achaeans. So you can see this in this mythology, the relationship between the offended gods, the need for sacrifice, and then the role of these priests. Well, I would suggest that though we might not call them by these names, you have the same forces at work in our culture today. I would suggest that the forces at work in those ancient Greek myths are actually demonic forces, and then that those priests are trying to placate these demonic powers, and the sacrifices demanded are exactly the kinds of sacrifices that we would expect from those who come only to steal and kill and destroy. And the same demonic powers are at work in our culture. So you can think of the Nazis and their death camps. You can think of the communists and all the people that they murdered, and the forced, the orchestrated famines that resulted in millions of people starving to death under communist rule. You can think of the abortion doctors and the human sacrifices that come about as a result of their deeds. You can think of a current, I think, priestly caste of environmentalists who are trying to engineer a new orchestrated famine that will result in probably many people starving to death if they have their way. And I would argue that these are all manifestations of this religious impulse that arises out of humanity, where we think that somehow we need to placate the gods by pursuing these sacrifices. We know there is a God. We know we need a priest. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see three things in verses 11 through 18. The first thing that we're going to see is the way that the Lord Jesus fulfills the role as the priest that we need in verses 11 through 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, the author is going to speak to the new covenant and the way that this new covenant brings about a transformed life. And then in verses 17 and 18, he will celebrate the forgiveness of sins that has been accomplished through the priest who has inaugurated this new covenant. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, where we read these words, "And every priest stands daily at his service." I'm going to read that line again. "And every priest stands daily at his service." And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, that phrasing, "and every priest," might be sort of tickling your memory from things that you've heard stated elsewhere in the book. And that's because it's almost the same language of 5:1, which reads, "for every high priest." And then it goes on to describe the way that the high priests are appointed and they offer these gifts and sacrifices. And I think what the author is doing is he's rounding out this big central section of the letter that runs from the beginning of chapter 5 through 10:18. And so as he gets to this final section on this Melchizedekian high priesthood that brings in the new covenant, the language of 10:11 is very similar to the language of 5:1. Just as a side note here, it's also interesting that there are only two places in the letter where you have the phrase, "for it is impossible." And one of them is in 10:4, right above this, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And the other one is back in 6:4, "for it is impossible in the case of those," and so forth. And so, you know, I think the author has balanced his phrases throughout this letter. One other note on this, sort of setting our context. If you were to compare 4:14 through 16 with the passage that we'll look at on July 30th, Lord willing, Hebrews 10:19 through 25, you'd find a lot of similarity between 4:14 to 16 and 10:19 through 25. And again, the author's sort of binding, he's creating these boundaries around this huge unit that we're coming to the end of. So returning to 10:11, "and every priest," so he's speaking of the priests of the old covenant, the priests who serve in accordance with the kinds of instructions that we read earlier in the book of Leviticus. "Every priest stands daily at his service." These guys, they couldn't just go into the temple, do the job once, walk away and never come back. Nor could they go into to the temple, say on the Day of Atonement, do the job, and then take up residence in the Holy of Holies. They could not do that because they were sinful and because the sacrifices were not bringing about a situation where they could, with no fear, go on inhabiting the very presence of God. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, morning and evening, as often as the worshipers come, every year on the Day of Atonement." These sacrifices get offered repeatedly, over and over, and then the author says, "which can never take away sins." They stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And what he means is not that the old covenant, when it was in force, was not operational. What he means is that it was not final. It couldn't bring about the desired state of affairs. So under the old covenant, the sacrifices made it so that God could indwell the Holy of Holies and the people of Israel could encamp around the tabernacle and then in the land and safely dwell in God's presence. It did not make it so that every Israelite could walk into the Holy of Holies or experience the presence of God all the time. And when you go and read the end of the book of Revelation, that seems to be the situation. The dwelling of God will be with man. They will see his face. There will be no temple in the city, for God and the Lamb are its temple. So it seems that through what Christ has done, through this taking away of sins, people who know God through faith and repentance, in the future, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, will be able to enjoy the direct presence of God, which the old covenant could not bring about. And so that brings us to verse 12, where the author says, "But when Christ had offered for all time," that phrase, "for all time," stands in contrast with those statements repeatedly and daily in the previous verse. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, not needing to be repeated, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The high priest of Israel, the only guy that could go into the Holy of Holies, he goes in there, he does his business, and while he does his business, if you go back and read the instructions for the priestly garments, he's to wear these bells on the hem of his garment. And it's not directly stated why he needs to have those bells. Some have suggested that he needs those bells so that if they stop ringing, they will know that the Lord has killed him. And they can go in there and get his corpse and get it out of the Holy of Holies. But as long as you can hear the bells ringing, you know he's still moving. You know he's still okay in there. The point is, it's dangerous for him to be in there doing that job. But he goes in there, he does the job, he does not sit down, he vacates. He gets out alive. And that's not the way it is with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus brings an end to the Day of Atonement. The Lord Jesus, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." All that needed to happen with reference to the first covenant happens in the death of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of his sacrifice, the people of God need never again celebrate another Day of Atonement in accordance with the instructions in Leviticus 16. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled all that, and by fulfilling it, he brings that old covenant to an end, to its appointed end. So Hebrews 10:12 again, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, this is sort of the last, it's one of the last things that the author is going to say about the sacrifice of Christ. So I just want to gather together and list off the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant with reference to the priest and the sacrifices that the author has gone through here in chapters 5 through 10. So I'm going to run through these quickly. There's a recording if you want to go slow it down, or you can just go, you know, read the scriptures carefully and note them down for yourself. In 5:2, the old covenant priests are beset with weakness. In 4:15, the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way, like as we, yet without sin. In 5:1, the law appointed men in their weakness, 7:28. In 5:5 and in 7:28, the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In 7:11, under the law, perfection is unattainable. The law made nothing perfect. In 10:14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In 7:16, the Levitical priests, they enjoy their priesthood according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, because they descend from Aaron. In 7:16, the Lord Jesus has his priesthood not by bodily descent, not because he descends from Aaron, he's from Judah, but by the power of an indestructible life. Death could not hold him. In 7:20, those priests were made so without an oath, but the Lord Jesus was made a priest with the oath in Psalm 110, verse 4. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In 7:23, those priests were many in number, and they could not continue because of death. In 7:24, he holds his priesthood permanently, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. 7:27, they have to make these sacrifices daily. 7:27, the Lord Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all. 8:5, they serve a copy and shadow. 8:2, the Lord Jesus enters into the true tent, which God pitched in heaven, not made with hands. In 8:7 and 8, he finds fault, the Lord does, with the old covenant. And in 8:6, the author speaks of how the new covenant is a better covenant under which Christ ministers. In 9:9, the author speaks of the first covenant as a symbol of the present age, which I think he's saying the old covenant symbolically represented the real thing that has come to pass in Christ. 9:9, he says that the old covenant could not perfect the conscience. In 9:14, he says that what Christ has done has purified our conscience to serve the living God. In 9:12, those old covenant priests, they entered by the blood of goats and calves. 9:12, the Lord Jesus enters by his own blood. 9:13, the old covenant brought about a purification of the flesh so that they could dwell in God's presence safely. But the Lord Jesus, in 9:12, brings about an eternal redemption, an eternal redemption. In 9:15, as we just saw, Christ's death brings an end to the old covenant. 9:17 and 18, Christ's death inaugurates the new covenant. In 9:23, whereas those old covenant sacrifices purified the tabernacle and the temple, Christ's death purifies the heavenly temple. And then, as we've just seen in 10:11, you have these daily, repeated, impotent sacrifices that stand in contrast with this for all time, single sacrifice that has perfected God's people. Now look with me at verse 13. So in 10:12, he has offered for all time the single sacrifice. I think this means he was crucified on the cross. And then when he ascended into heaven, he went in and offered up himself. He entered by means of his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies. And then look at the end of 10:12 there. He sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time. Now, I take this to mean that the Lord Jesus is right now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly holy of holies. And I also would understand this to indicate, because he is in a glorified body, that this is a real place somewhere. Not some place that we can access, but he did not abandon his glorified body. His body physically ascended into heaven, so I take it that he is somewhere physically seated at the Father's right hand. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This is obviously a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, which we sang earlier in the service, where the Lord says, now note the word. Well, actually, before I note the words, let me just mention what I think would be a wrong interpretation of this verse, and then we'll consider Psalm 110, verse 1, and I think Psalm 110, verse 1 will substantiate the idea that this interpretation I'm about to mention would be the wrong way to read the verse. You could look at Hebrews 9:12 there. Sorry, 9:13. Can't see the little numbers. 9:13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And there are people running around today. I don't want to make light of them. I shouldn't say they're running around. There are people posting podcasts, preaching sermons, writing books, writing songs, and they would advocate the idea that, you notice, this says he's waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And they would say that's the church's job. The church's job is to go out and make Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. So if you've heard me mention the postmillennialists, this would be their view. And the theonomists, this would be their view. Their view would be that it's the church's job to basically go take over the world and make Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. And then, they would suggest, then, once the church has done that, Christ will come. But I would remind you, I think that's a wrong interpretation. Here's why. I would remind you the words of Psalm 110, verse 1. You remember what the Lord said there? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the author of Hebrews, he's not directly quoting Psalm 110, verse 1 here. He's loosely paraphrasing it. He's bringing across the idea, and I don't think he means to suggest that the church is going to make Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. You know, if you keep reading in Psalm 110, who fights the victory? Or who fights the battle that results in the victory? The king does. And you go examine, you can't necessarily tell in English. You can't always tell whether the word you is singular or plural in English. But you go examine it in Hebrew, and the yous are singular. Because he is at your right hand, you will shatter kings. That's a singular you. And this would indicate that the king in Psalm 110 is going to come and defeat his enemies, and thereby God is going to put his enemies under his feet. And I would further suggest that this fits with what the author of Hebrews himself says. Drop your eyes down to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verses 36 through 39, where the author says, now, I think if the postmillennial theonomists were right, we would expect the author to say at this point, for you're going to have a little bit of difficulty, but then you're going to overcome the world. You will overcome the world in the sense that you will put Christ's enemies under his feet. But look at what he says. He says in 10:36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The point is, he's coming. The coming one will come. I think that's referring to the coming of Christ. And then if you look at the end of chapter 12, it says in 12:26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So I think that we should understand the coming of Christ to bring about the removal of the things that can be shaken. And this fits with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, which includes things like 2 Thessalonians. I mean, there's so many places that I could go to establish the second coming of Christ as the end of the suffering of God's people and the establishment of his kingdom. But just listen to this one place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says I'm going to start in verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the relief is going to come at the second coming, at the second coming. And therefore, I think it would be wrong to conclude that when it says in 10:13, Hebrews 10:13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, he's waiting for the church to do this. No, I think we should conclude there's an appointed time that only the Father knows. And when that day and hour comes that only the Father knows, Christ will come and he will defeat his enemies and God will thereby make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And then verse 14, he says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. That's the way the ESV renders it. The New American Standard leaves out the word being. And there's kind of an interpretive dispute here, but I'm going to suggest that the logic of the book resolves this dispute for us about whether we should include that word being in that phrase. So what's the issue? So verse 14 says, by a single offering. I think that this is the offering of the Lord Jesus in the heavenly holy of holies. By a single offering, he has perfected. What does this mean? Well, I think this means he has made it so that the people who are perfected can inhabit the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth. And then it says, for all time, so it never needs to be repeated, those who are being sanctified. Now, one way to read this would be to say, this means that the people who are actually making progress in growth in holiness, those are the people who have been perfected. Now, I'm attracted to that view. The problem with that view is that references to people being sanctified with this particular terminology usually refer to people being set apart for the Lord in a positional kind of way, not in a progressive growth kind of way. But I don't think that nullifies the idea that these are people who actually are growing while they live. And here's why. Think of how the Lord Jesus, and so this is the dispute between the inclusion of the word being sanctified. The inclusion of the word being sanctified would indicate these are people who are progressively making headway in their growth and holiness. Whereas if you leave out the word being and you just say he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified, then it has the idea that he's perfected those who are set apart to the Lord. I think the idea of Christian growth is included here because of the way that the Lord Jesus himself was perfected. If you think of earlier in the book of Hebrews, how has the Lord Jesus been perfected? He was perfected through suffering, wasn't he? And when did that suffering conclude? Well, when he had completed his course, once he got crucified. So I would argue that the people of the Lord Jesus are going to be perfected the same way he was perfected, and that is through suffering. And so that, I think, establishes that, yes, he has perfected us. He's done everything necessary to qualify us for the presence of God. But we still need to be making progress in our lives. We still need to be growing in holiness in our lives. And we still need to be, as the author calls us to do in 6:1, when he says, let us go on to maturity. We need to be making progress toward maturity. And incidentally, that word maturity there is a word that's related to these terms translated perfection. You could say, let us go on to perfection. Or you could say, let us be carried forward to perfection. So there's a sober truth here. There's a sober truth here. Only those people who are Christ-like are perfected. Okay? If you're not Christ-like, what does it mean to be Christ-like? Well, how did he live? He lived believing God's word. He lived entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He lived by faith at one level as a human being. If you're not living by faith in the word of God, if you're not trusting in Christ, you will not be Christ-like. So this statement, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, means only the people being sanctified are those whom Christ has perfected. Only the people who are sanctified are the people for whom the sacrifice of Christ applies. We need to be very clear on this. Yesterday, I was at a tragic funeral of a man who made no profession of faith, a man who, as far as I could tell, had maybe never heard the gospel. I don't know. I'm sure he was probably exposed to it. But there is no evidence that he ever believed in Christ. And at his funeral, they're playing these songs about how he's dancing in heaven now. And they're playing these songs about go rest on high. I'm sorry. If you don't die believing in Christ, there will be no rest on high for you. You will not be dancing in heaven. If you do not die in Christ, if you are not being sanctified, you will go to eternal damnation. So you need to settle this matter. You need to get this straight. You need to know what you must do to be saved. You must believe the gospel. You must turn away from your sin. You must trust in Christ. You must have him as your Savior. And it must be clear that you are being sanctified. There must be evidence. There must be discernible growth in your life. If there is not, you are in danger of standing before the Lord Jesus and saying to him, didn't we do all this magnificent stuff in your name? And him saying, depart from me. I never knew you. We don't want anyone in that situation. We want it to be absolutely clear when we stand before Him that He's going to say, enter into the joy of the Master. That's what we want to hear. We want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, yeah, they've been set apart to the Lord. But they're also going to be like Christ, being carried forward to perfection, going on to maturity. Hebrews 6:1. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Notice here that the author of Hebrews, he's about to quote the Bible, and he's specifically quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And he has no problem saying the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in the Scriptures. So I would just note again, if we want to believe what the Bible says about the Scriptures, we'll believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Jeremiah. It's also interesting to notice how you've got Christ clearly operative, sitting down at the right hand of the Father there in verse 12, and now you've got the Holy Spirit bearing witness in verse 15, and you're going to have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to what the Lord said here in verse 16. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. A couple of comments about this quotation. If you look back at chapter 8, you have the same words quoted here. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 10. And notice in 8:10 it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And then compare that with 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. And the reason I'm drawing your attention to this is because there are some dispensationalists who will argue really, really strenuously for the idea that we are not currently enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. And they will insist on the fact that God made that covenant in Jeremiah to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Therefore, it has to go to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and therefore the new covenant cannot come until you've got a restored house of Israel and house of Judah. And what I'm pointing out here is I don't think that's the way the author of Hebrews views it. But he's fine to use the word Israel there in 8:10, but then he changes it in 10:16 to with them. He doesn't say Israel there. I think the author of Hebrews means to indicate with the people of God, the people of Jesus. The people of Jesus are the fulfillment of the old covenant people of God. I think that's the way the author of Hebrews views this. It's also interesting to me that if you compare the way this reads in Hebrew in Jeremiah 31 with the way the Greek translator rendered it in the Greek translation, it's Jeremiah 38, with the way the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 8 and then Hebrews 10, it's slightly different each time. But each time, he catches the gist of it. And so maybe this will be somewhat comforting to you if you're somebody who's worked hard to memorize Scripture, and sometimes you don't get it exactly right, but you catch the gist of it. Well, I don't know if the author of Hebrews is working from memory or if he's just freely citing the text, but what I'm saying is the citations are a little bit different from chapter 8 to chapter 10, but what's communicated is the same in both places. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The result of this is that people actually want to obey. If the law is written on the heart, this stands in contrast with the way it was under the old covenant, where it's written on a tablet, and the tablet is put into the Ark of the Covenant, which is then put in the Holy of Holies. Now, Jeremiah 31 says, I will put my laws in them, and I will write them on their hearts. The author of Hebrews says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The point is, the law is internalized. The law is now inside you so that you actually want to obey it, so that you instinctively obey it. I carried into the pulpit this morning this book by Stephen King called Pet Sematary. I recently read this book. And there's this moment where this one character is confessing his sin to another character. And he's trying to explain why he sins. And I thought it was such a profound, it's almost like a modern novelist's restatement of Romans 7. Listen to what he says. He says, you do it, this particular sin he's committed, because it gets hold of you. And when you find a reason that seems good enough, why then you just go ahead and do it. You make up reasons. They seem like good reasons. But mostly, you do it because you want to or because you have to. And then a few lines later, he says, all at once it gets a hold of you. And you make up the sweetest smelling reasons in the world. But he knows, it's wrong. It's wrong. And if the law is written on your heart, you are now able to overcome that kind of impulse in a way that you weren't before. So if the law is written on your heart, this is going to result in you actually wanting to do what God commands. Look at verse 17. So I think the ESV catches this correctly. After saying what he says in verse 16, verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now think of the two points of contrast here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the law is written on the tablet and it's put into the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. Under the New Covenant, it's put in you. The point is, the Old Covenant didn't actually have the power to transform the lives of the people under that Old Covenant. And it didn't have the power to bring about forgiveness of sins. The New Covenant brings about both transformation and forgiveness. Last night at that funeral, I was reminded of something. This funeral of these people who, they make no profession of faith in Christ. They do not identify as believers in Jesus. So if you don't believe in Jesus, what stands on the other side of death? And what hope do you have after death? Well, I was reminded as the mother of this young man who died, 29-year-old man who took his own life. And the mother sat on the front row, and I was reminded of what Kelly Housley said about the people in Papua New Guinea who mourned the loss of their children as though there was no hope. She spoke of this death wail that just communicated ultimate despair. No hope of resurrection. No hope, no real hope of salvation. And at some level, a knowledge, he died in sin. He died guilty. He now faces judgment and nothing but despair. Unforgiven, forsaken. If we try to deal with this apart from the Scriptures, if we try to deal with our understanding of our sin and our guilt before a holy God, apart from the guidance of the Scriptures, as I said, things go horribly wrong. Maybe you saw that report in Science magazine of a recent excavation that took place in Mexico City. They go to build something new in Mexico City, and before they do it, they have to do this excavation. And they dig down, and they find this Aztec temple that verifies stories that were told by the Spaniards who conquered Mexico. What they found were thousands upon thousands, possibly 130,000 human skulls. And what they did, once they severed the head from these people that they, human beings, that they offered up as human sacrifices, once they severed their heads, they then stripped them of flesh, and then they ran poles through them, and they put them on display, and they built their temple out of this grisly testament to their attempt to somehow placate their gods and show their power through human sacrifice. And remarkably in the article that reported this from Science Magazine was remarkably non-judgmental about this. And I'm wanting to say, what about the victims? What about their lives? Would you want to be one of those people that they offer up as a human sacrifice? Why don't you exercise some of your moral indignation toward this? Well, they get a pass, I guess, for whatever reason. The Lord Jesus has come as the priest that we need. He has come and he has offered the sacrifice that brings about purification, forgiveness, redemption. He has made the offering in the Holy of Holies, resulting in the cleansing and the redemption, guaranteeing the inheritance for those who are being sanctified. By way of application, let me encourage you to be somebody who's able to say, if God says I'm forgiven, who cares what anyone else says? If God says I'm forgiven, what anybody else thinks doesn't matter at all. If you feel this, if you feel the force of this new covenant forgiveness, the writing of the law on your heart, you will be freed to follow Jesus. You'll be freed to follow Jesus, and I just want to briefly comment on two areas in which you'll be freed to follow Jesus. One, in the way that people mistreat you. So if you understand this forgiveness and you have the law written on your heart, when people revile you, you'll be able to follow Jesus and not revile them in return. You'll be able to follow Jesus and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. You'll be able to follow Jesus, and Hebrews 6:1, you'll be carried forward to perfection, just like he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and was perfected through suffering. Okay? So if you get forgiveness, you'll be able to follow Christ when people mistreat you. Secondly, if you get forgiveness, you'll be able to follow Christ in actively obeying the Lord. If you've got the law written on your heart, let me just put it this way. Embrace obedience. Be happy about obedience. If the Bible says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, you don't have to play the part of the person who's sort of mournfully, sadly. No, you can say, I'm going to throw myself into this. I'm going to embrace obedience. I'm going to do it joyfully. I'm glad I get to do this. This is awesome. I get to follow Jesus. Embrace obedience. This week, I listened to this book called Running with the Buffaloes, about the 1998 Colorado Buffaloes cross-country team. And the coach of that team had this philosophy that what the team needed to do was build up this massive mileage. I mean, they were running like 100 miles a week. Divide 100 by 7. That's a lot of miles in a day. They're just running a ton. And there are all these skeptics about this philosophy because it could lead to injury. And some of their guys get injured. But in the book, their superstar, this guy named Adam Goucher, he embraced the program. And it took him until his fourth year. His first 3 years, it's like he's kicking against the coach. He's not wanting to do all the workouts the coach wants him to do. He's not running all the mileage. And his fourth year, he just says, I'm all in. And he embraces the mileage. And then he just guts it out, and he wins the national championship. So I'm not saying you're going to win the national championship, but you could be Christ-like. You could consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Embrace obedience. Another way to put this is love one another from the heart. Not this kind of grudging, somebody's got to take out the trash, or somebody's got to do the dishes, or somebody's got to lay down their life. Love one another from the heart. Entrust yourself to the faithful Creator. You know that line from 1 Peter chapter 4? Therefore, 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And this is exactly what Peter said Jesus did. Peter said, Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can be like Christ in the way that you respond to people who mistreat you, and you can be like Christ in the way that you embrace obedience. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the gospel would bear fruit in our lives. We pray that we would be people who live like we've got the law written on our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would make it so that your forgiveness matters more to us than anybody's opinion. We pray that you would make it so that your forgiveness frees us to suffer for Christ, to obey you with glad hearts, for his glory, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.